Certainly good to see everyone out here this morning. We appreciate your presence. We're thankful for those that are visiting with us this day. Look forward to being able to lift one another up as we study together from the Word of God. The last four books of Moses, that being Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, tell us of God is executing his promise to Abraham by forming his descendants into a nation and leading them to the land that he had promised Abraham he would give them. God was to rule over his people, and so he instituted for them both their civil government and his divinely prescribed religion during that time that they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. It's common when there is a new undertaking of any type that there are often authored statements of the fundamental principles upon which such a venture is based. We see this in the practice of government with constitution and laws. We even see it in business, as it is very common in businesses today to see businesses state their core values, the very fundamentals upon which they operate. So I don't think we should be surprised when we look at the inspired record of God as he fashions Israel into his people, that we would find certain statements of guiding or fundamental principles upon which the relationship between God and his people would be based. And so in the lesson this morning, I want to look at three of these fundamental principles that are established in the book of Deuteronomy that form the basis of a proper relationship between God and his people. And I want to suggest to you that even though we are under the new covenant of Jesus Christ today, nothing has really changed about these three fundamental principles we're going to talk about, that they are as applicable to us today as they were to Israel when God gave them. Now, the first one is one that you will be very familiar with. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Moses says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And I am confident that the reason why you are familiar with that is that Jesus quoted this verse of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 when a scribe asked him the question, "Which is the great commandment of the law?" And so Jesus, rather than giving a new answer, goes back to this very fundamental principle that was stated to the children of Israel even before they entered into the land of Canaan. Now Jesus goes on to say about that in Matthew 28:38, that it is not only the great commandment of the law, but that it is the foremost commandment of the law. That word great comes from a Greek word megas, comes into our language as maga, as a prefix. And originally it meant 1 million. But it became very prevalently used and is used this way even in Jesus' statement to indicate something that is big or is amplified or is larger in comparison to other forces or items. And so it can be used literally, even in our language, it can be used literally. A megaton bomb has the force of 1 million tons of destruction, of dynamite. But it also just simply comes to mean something that's great, something that's big. And he said it is the foremost, and that is from the Greek word protos, which also comes into our language and is used as a prefix in the English language. And that word simply means that which is first, and it could be first in order. So if we were talking about the months of the year, January would be the proto month. It's the first, January, then February, then March. But it also is used of first in importance. And so it is used that way even in our English today. So Jesus responds when asked about what is the great commandment, and he goes back and quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Then he says, this is not only the great commandment of the law, it is the greatest commandment of the law. It is the foremost commandment of the law. And that commandment is to love God. And so, if you were to look at the original languages, the Hebrew language has actually more words for love than the Greek language. And we're very often taught about the Greek language. It's usually one of the first sermons or talks that a young fellow gives about the three meanings of the word love. And you've heard that over and over again. And so what I'm going to tell you is that I think the significance of this love God is in the New Testament quotation of it. It's in the Hebrew also, but in the New Testament, Jesus uses that word we're familiar with, agape, for that highest form of servant love, love that is concerned about what is best for the one that is being loved, to describe this when he says, you shall love the Lord your God, and goes on and adds the description for that. So that really, Jesus' selection of the word agape in quoting Deuteronomy definitely kind of settles the question of what kind of love are we talking about when he says, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, the command in Deuteronomy and in Matthew are essentially the same command in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And the words are both in Hebrew and Greek are being used in a spiritual rather than a physical reference. Jesus is not talking about the heart in the sense of the physical pump in our body that pumps the blood, but he's talking about the heart in the sense of the mind that controls all that is about our human existence. The theological workbook of the Old Testament says these words were chosen to reinforce the absolute singularity of the of one's personal devotion to God. It denotes the intention of the will, of the whole man, of the whole self, of a unity of the flesh, the will, and vitality. And it accents the superlative degree of total commitment to Yahweh. And so we should view Jesus' identification of this verse as the great and foremost commandment to carry that kind of significance. In Jesus' quote, it is not in our English Bibles totally identical to the way Deuteronomy 6:5 reads in our Bible, so I want to address that. So basically, in what sense we are to love with the highest form of love that we can, to what our extent, it's with all our heart. And in the Hebrew and Greek, the words that are used are the same words for the heart, but used in the sense of the heart of one's intellect or conscience, our minds. And with all our soul, and the Greek word there is psyche, from which we get things like psychology and things like that. The Hebrew word is the same corresponding meaning. It's the what makes man be a man. The inner nature that makes us what we are and separates us from the animals. And so, to what extent are we to love God? Well, with all of that heart, with all of that being. It's in English that it seems like there is a contradiction or maybe a difference, a distinction, that is really not there. Because the Old Testament says, with all your might. And the New Testament says, with all your mind. So which is it? All your might, everything you can put into it, or all of the mind, all of the intellectual capacity that you can invest? Well, the secret is in the New Testament word. The New Testament word is dianoa, and it is, the root of that is the Greek word noe. And that word means to direct your mind to a subject. So the idea of dedicating the entirety of your efforts or your energy, that is your might, is included in the Greek word for mind. So they are not saying two different things. So what Jesus says, with all of your heart, with all of your being, and with all of the effort and intentions of your mind, you dedicate yourself in love to the Lord. And so, even as Jesus said, that's the foremost principle. So it does apply to us. Well, the second key or core passage in Deuteronomy is really an extension of that thought. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." So, I said an extension of that first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength or mind. Well, what constitutes that? What constitutes loving God in that way? To love him with all of our being. What does that mean? And so, this second passage from Deuteronomy provides the answer to that question. If I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, what does that mean? So, Moses uttered these words as he came down from the mountain with the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And so we could see that what Moses really does, he's bringing these commandments down, and we know that he then subsequently, God reveals all kinds of laws and ordinances that are based upon those commandments. But Moses addresses in this passage what is the attitude of the child of God towards those things. And he basically puts down five requirements of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so, the first of those is to fear God. And I was a little concerned when Alan let me know that he was in the hospital with a kidney stone problem and that I might have to basically take his place this morning, because where we're at in 1 Peter, that whole lesson is about fearing God. And then this lesson, which was already planned, was going to be fear God. But so the 1 Peter won't come for a couple weeks now, so that stress is gone. But here the Hebrew word is yare, and it is a much used word in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the theological word books points out that it's used at least five different ways in the Old Testament, including one that we would consider the most basic one, that when a big wild animal approaches you, you are afraid. Or when a big army is in front of you and you're standing there with your spear, you are afraid. But it's used five different ways, including that one, and it points out that there are three ways in which it's used that are appropriate in relationship to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The first of those is the matter of reverence and awe. And those are a proper response to the display of God's power. And that's significant because Moses uttered these words after 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. And if you go back to Exodus and read the description, clouds descend upon the mountains, there is thunder, there is lightning, there are earthquakes, and the people of Israel are pretty well terrified by what is going on. And then Moses comes back down with the commandments. And so that would be an appropriate meaning. Second is that fear can mean the righteous behavior or piety. And that would simply be the proper submission to the law that God had provided them. That not only are you awed by what is going on, but you respond to that with the right type of response, the right type of behavior. And the third way in which it is used in the Old Testament that would also be appropriate here is in the sense of formal religious worship. That they would be motivated by the recognition of the awesome power possessed by God to worship Him and submit themselves to Him. So it's not too difficult to conclude that in some ways each of these meanings is embodied in this charge to fear God. Then secondly, Moses says you have to walk in His ways. The word walk describes an action. In this case, it indicates the leading of one's life according to the instructions that are provided by God. And as we've mentioned, when Moses delivers these words, he has just come with the Ten Commandments. And I know that I have pointed this out to you before. The Ten Commandments are simply extensions of the Matthew passage where Jesus not only says the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, I'll get it right. And the second like it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you put them on a chart as the first two, then you bring down the Ten Commandments, and the first four of the commandments are in more detail about how you love God. And the next six are about how you love your fellow man. And then if you go into the rest of the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and chart those laws, every one of them will fall in place as extensions of those commandments. But they all work their way back up to the great commandments. So to walk in His ways basically says you recognize that God has given you instruction and you are going to follow those instructions. You're going to, with the best of your ability, all your might, do what God has asked you to do. Then He says you will love God. And we've already talked about that in our first point. And I think the interesting thing about this Deuteronomy passage here, Deuteronomy 10, is that in explaining what it means to fear God, based upon the fact that the greatest commandment is to love God, that it is repeated here. And so what I see in that is that love is both its own requirement. It is one of, loving God is one of the ways we love God. But it is also the motivator of all the other actions that God desires to see in us. We live the way we live because we love God. And then that makes us servants of the Lord. We work on God's behalf as He directs us. And that service is to be offered with the same dedication that we have been exhorted to love Him. We serve with all our heart, we serve with all our soul. And then finally Moses says, and you keep God's commandments and His statutes. And again, the significance of that is at this point, He has just brought them the Ten Commandments, but He is going to, through the process of revelation, give them all of the various ways in which those commandments are applicable in their daily life as citizens in the physical kingdom of Israel and in their spiritual lives as servants of the living God. Now, what's unfortunate, but at the same time, very important to us is that the Old Testament and the books that follow the books of Moses demonstrate for us numerous incidents in which people claim to be keeping the Lord's commands, and yet they are not doing these five things. For example, Saul, when he was ordered by God to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do that, the very first thing he said when Samuel confronted him was, I have done what the Lord has told me to do. Because he thought he could do it his way. And that serves as a great warning for us that these requirements, this key passage, tells us that doing it by loving God means we do it the way God wants us to do it, not the way we want to do it for God on our own human will. Moses told them when he gave them this, verse 13, that it was for their good. And that's true in several ways. God's way is certainly the best way for us to live. He created us. He knows what is best for us. And the commands that He gives us are designed for our benefit, even here on earth. We live the way God wants us to live, and our lives are better here. But it was also for their good and for our good, because God was going to hold them accountable. The Old Testament historical record from Exodus to Malachi demonstrates that when they obeyed God, the nation of Israel was blessed. And they had a good life even here on this earth. But when they rebelled, they suffered consequences. And that holds true for us today. Our life here upon earth is better than when we live it according to God's way rather than when we do it our way. Now, human beings reject that view all the time. They think that Christians don't have any fun. They think we do not enjoy life. But it's based upon the worldly tainted view of what pleasure is and what a good life actually is. And if you look at the results of people in this world pursuing life from the human perspective, you see all kinds of heartache and turmoil and stress. And by living the way God wants us to, we can avoid some of that here, but more importantly, when He holds us accountable for the choices we have made and for the life we have lived, then we can be blessed by an eternal reward. And then the third and final one I want to mention is the one that you might question as to why would you have this up here on as one of the three core principles set forth in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Why is that a fundamental principle? Well, part of my understanding of that is simply understanding when that Moses said it. And basically, when he said it. This verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, is at the end of a lengthy passage of the blessings and the cursings that starts in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and goes through verse 29, chapter 29. And we're not going to read all that this morning. I refer you to it. If you've never read it, it's something you need to read every so often, I think. And so, basically, the summary of it is in those verses, Moses tells them all the ways in which God will bless them when they do what He has commanded in the law that Moses has given them on His behalf. And then he lists what cursings, what bad things will happen to them if they disobey. And he tells them good things, like your land will be fruitful, you will have a lot of children, they will bless you, your animals will produce, your crops will come in, there'll be plenty of rain at the right time. All this will be good. But he says, if you turn to the idols, if you turn away from God, then there'll be drought, there'll be famine. Your crops won't be as good. But ultimately, what will happen is a strong foreign nation will come and carry you away, and you will lose the land that God has promised, and you will go into captivity. And so he gives them that at the end of giving them the whole law as is set forth for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy. So the question is why would he end with this statement? And I want to suggest to you that this is why this is a core principle. God is fully aware of the threat of unfaithfulness. The content of God's laws were quite extensive. After all, it's Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And if you haven't done those in your Bible reading lately, they are long books with long chapters and lots of detail about what God instructs them to do as his people. And so, what I'm suggesting to you is this admonition is being given to them because God knows men, because he has made man, and one of the things he did when he made us in his image was he gave us free will. And I'm not sure exactly when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, for instance. He had to write it at some time during this period because he dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. His death is recorded. Probably Joshua finishes the book. And so these other books had to have been done by then, but exactly when, I don't know. But even if they hadn't had the book of Genesis to read through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, they had their teachings, their oral traditions. And so they would be aware of the fact that Satan's first tactic, and it's his go-to tactic. You know, every salesman has his go-to pitch, has his go-to product. This is the product I really want to sell you. This is the way I'm going to do it. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you read this story that we know so well, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Satan's tactic is to encourage men to question what God has said, and more importantly, maybe what God didn't ever say. You notice he put thoughts that God did not express into the command that God did express. Eve knew that God had told her not to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. Knew it well enough to quote it back to Satan. And all Satan did was cause her to question why God gave him that commandment. Well, he just gave you that commandment to keep something from you. And so Moses tries to establish in the hearts of the people this idea that you need to understand that there are some things that belong to God. And if God needs you to know it, he wants you to know it, he'll reveal it to you. And in fact, what Moses is saying, because he's completing the law, is he has revealed it to you. This is what God wants you to know. This is the consequences. This is the blessings that come from doing what God has said. This is the calamity that will come upon you for disregarding what God has said. And you need to understand that that's what's important in your relationship with God. So God's people need to know, we need to always remember that the most important thing we can do is trust God. Trust what He has revealed to us, and trust that He will keep the promises that He has made to us in Scripture. These principles were very important in the lives of the children of Israel, and unfortunately, for the most part, they failed all three of them. But that does not change the fact that they're also very important to us. And what I want to encourage all of us to do is to not fail them, to recognize how important they are, and to drive them into our own hearts and minds as being the things upon which we base our life day in and day out. May God bless us to that purpose. We're going to sing the invitation song, not knowing what's in the heart of anyone. If there's someone in the audience this morning that needs to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing this song.